Can we know truth if it does exist? These questions matter. And if they don't matter to you now, they'll matter to you if you're lying on your deathbed, conscious enough to contemplate the rapid approach of eternity. When you're on your deathbed, you want to know what the truth is.
Why do we trust what the apostles have told us in the New Testament? How do we in turn know that the gospel we proclaim is true? The answer is, authority has been granted by God in a clear and documented way. And today on the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green will elaborate on that fact as he begins a series titled God's Word in a Godless World. Don, this issue of apostolic authority is really crucial, isn't it?
It sure is, Bill, and that's why I'm so excited with this new series that we're about to start. You know, my friend, this series goes to a fundamental question. How do we know that the Bible is true? You know that we live in a culture that denies the very concept of absolute truth or absolute morality. Well, this series will shine light into the darkness as we open God's Word and show why we know that it has complete authority as it speaks to us. Stay with us as we study God's Word today on the Truth Pulpit.
Thanks, Don. And friend, have your Bible open to 1 John chapter 1 as we join Pastor Don Green now in the Truth Pulpit.
Those great fundamental truths of the gospel are all unseen realities. These are things that are not tangible and visible to our sight for us to be able to verify. John teaches us about this great person and this great work of Christ. But those assertions on their own beg a fundamental question that is absolutely crucial for us to understand and have clear in our thinking that our faith might be all the more confident and strong and bold. A fundamental question: why should we believe what John says? Why should we believe what this man said who wrote some 2,000 years ago? Now, most of you would instinctively say we should believe it because it's in the Bible. And that's true enough. That's an excellent answer. I agree with that completely. But, beloved, the beauty of the authority of Scripture is, the wonder of our faith in Christ is that we can push that question back even further. We can ask even more difficult questions and find satisfying answers that establish the firm foundation of our soul. That question can be pushed back further, and we need to push that question back further. Yes, we believe it because it's in the Bible. But beloved, why is the New Testament authoritative? How do we know that it is true? That it conforms to reality as God sees reality? How do we know that there is no wedge between the New Testament and reality as God Himself defines it? You could ask the question on a little bit more of a philosophical level. Is there even such a thing as truth? Can we know truth if it does exist? Beloved, that matters. These questions matter. And if they don't matter to you now, they'll matter to you if you're lying on your deathbed, conscious enough to contemplate the rapid approach of eternity, the rapid approach of standing face to face with God. When you're on your deathbed, you want to know what the truth is. We do not follow cleverly devised tales. We do not play games. A joking pulpit is an abomination and a betrayal of the authority that God has deposited in His Word. Is there such a thing as truth? Can we know truth if it does exist? Beloved, I don't need to tell you that in our world today, many, if not most, would say, no, we can't. We say, yes, we can. Absolutely. And beloved, how can we be so sure? What is it, upon what authority do we say, yes, absolutely? That yes, there is truth. Yes, we can know it. Yes, it is found in the New Testament. How can we say that? By what right, by what authority do we say that? Most of us wouldn't be looked to by anyone as an expert in such matters. Not too many wise, not too many noble, not too many philosophical degrees represented in this room. So how do we get off being so dogmatic on such a fundamental issue? Beloved, write this down. It's a simple sentence that kind of introduces all that we want to consider today and next week and maybe the week after that. I don't know. I got started on this and it went places that was more than I could put into one message. Why do we believe the New Testament? Here's what I want you to write down. We believe the New Testament because we accept the authority of the apostles of Christ. We believe the New Testament because we accept the authority of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, that may not be the first thing that would come to your mind, but I want to show you why that is absolutely and necessarily true, and to unpack the fullness of the meaning of that statement. You see, beloved, when you read the opening four verses of the book of 1 John, and you read them over and over again, something crucial starts to dawn on your consciousness. As you read the opening four verses of 1 John, force us to deal with the issue of authority. There was a simple question as I was reviewing the text that opened this whole line of understanding. 17 times in the Greek text, 17 times in four verses, John uses the plural pronoun we, or our. Not all 17 of those, for various reasons, come through in the English text, but 17 times in four verses, John says, we saw, we heard, we handled with our hands, we proclaim, our hands handled. 17 times! Now, you don't have to be the sharpest knife in the drawer to say that must be kind of important. If he says it 17 times, if he emphasizes we 17 times, there must be something important going on there. And here's the question that I asked myself. Why the plural? Why doesn't he just say what I saw? Why is it not what I have seen? He keeps saying we over and over again at the start of the epistle. Now, later on in the letter, and what makes this stand out all the more by contrast, is that later on in the letter, say, for example, in chapter 2, he uses the first person singular quite often. He says, my little children, I write these things to you. I write these things to you. So he knows the pronoun, I. He knows how to use that pronoun. But at the start of the letter, where he is laying the foundation for everything that he has to say about the person and work of Christ, he's saying, we. Why does he say that? And beloved, here's a brief answer to that question. That plural form reminds us. It is John's way of asserting that he was one of the 12 apostles of Christ who had unique authority to interpret Christ for the church. As one writer puts it, as John opens this letter, he is making clear, listen to this, because this is fundamental to your faith, beloved, more than one man's personal memories lay behind the apostolic testimony. This doesn't depend on what one man says. Jesus chose 12 apostles and then later added the apostle Paul to the mix. We have the authority of a multiplicity of Christ-authorized witnesses to the unseen spiritual realities about which the Bible speaks. It doesn't depend on one man who maybe one man could get it wrong. Maybe one man had hallucinations. Joseph Smith, are you listening? We don't take just one person's word for it. It doesn't rest on the testimony of just one man. There is a whole foundation of apostles speaking to the same realities with a consistent voice, all of whom, with the exception of Paul, saw Jesus Christ throughout his public ministry from the time of the baptism of John through his resurrection and ascension. All of whom saw him resurrected, who, as we'll see in a little while, Jesus appeared to them with many convincing proofs of his resurrection. All of whom had their message authenticated by signs and wonders which no man could do, and the miracles attested to the truthfulness of what they said. Beloved, understand that this whole issue of authority is rested and invested in the apostles. And it's more than just one. And it was more than just a momentary interaction with Christ. Beloved, there is a broad, vast, deep, wide, high authority to what we believe. And it's found in the New Testament apostles. Why is it that John can interpret Christ in this letter? Why is it that he can communicate? Why is it that he can dogmatically refute and reject the false prophets who were influencing his flock? It's because John was an apostle, and that makes all the difference. The man that I would call my beloved friend, though I never knew him, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this, and I quote, he said, "Do we always realize, as we should, that the apostles claimed for themselves a unique authority? They asserted it constantly. We need to go back in order to reconsider the New Testament teaching about the apostles. It was not their own authority. It was the authority they had derived and received from Christ. They did not speak as ordinary men. They spoke as apostles." When you read the openings of the letters of Paul, all 13 of them, 9 times he starts by asserting right up front, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." He's establishing his authority right from the start. One of the letters where he doesn't open that is in 1 Thessalonians, and then, but in for even in 1 Thessalonians, he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6, he said, "We don't seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." There's authority behind what we say here. Spiritual authority. What do you mean by authority? What do I mean by that? Who has spiritual authority? When you ask that question, beloved, you're asking, it's foundational. And because it's foundational, I don't want to rush through this. I want you to get this because this shapes your worldview. This defines everything. When you ask, what is spiritual authority? You're asking this question. You're asking, who has the right? Who has the prerogative? Who has the power to define truth, to declare truth about God, Christ, salvation, eternal life, and all other matters of truth. Where is the locus of authority? Where does that come from? How do we know these things? The New Testament answer to that question is that authority resides in the apostles, in what they say. Now, we're going to define that and we're going to work that out. It's not intrinsic to the men themselves, but, beloved, when we talk about apostolic authority, what we are saying is, listen to this, what we are saying is that Jesus Christ himself uniquely authorized and commissioned the 12 men, and later the Apostle Paul. He uniquely authorized and commissioned them to preach the gospel to all the nations after he ascended into heaven. The point is that Christ was the one with all authority, but he delegated his authority to the apostles so that they could be his witnesses throughout all the earth after he ascended into heaven. That's the idea. Now, the word apostle comes from a Greek verb that means to send. And that verb, apostello in the Greek, that verb stresses that the sender has authorized or commissioned the one who is sent. When we talk about the apostles, we're talking about a small group of men that Jesus Christ authorized to speak on his behalf in a unique, non-repeatable way. Now, as an aside here, the New Testament applies the term apostle sometimes to more than the 12 disciples. If you do any reading or look at any encyclopedia articles, you'll see that almost instantly. When the term apostle is used in connection with the 12, it's used in a technical sense to refer to their unique authority, which is what we are considering today. We'll leave the broader use of the word for another time. I just want to make that point. You'll see other people besides the 12 in the New Testament called apostles. There are reasons for that that we'll explain next time. We're just focusing on the 12 here today, and by implication, the Apostle Paul as well. Now, with all of that was introduction. This will be basically pretty simple, I think. I want to give you three principles to help you understand the source and realities of the apostles' authority. Three principles to help you understand the source and the reality of the apostles' authority. This is fundamental to the Christian faith because it deals with the foundation of why we believe what we believe. This is going to be really simple, beloved. We're just going to lay out the line of authority. 1, 2, 3. The line of authority from God to the apostles. It's very simple. It's very clear. And it will give you strong confidence in the Bible. Because, beloved, this line of authority, the apostles' authority, flows straight from the throne of God. It flows straight from the throne of God that authorizes the apostles to speak and declare and define truth in a unique way that no one else has ever had or will ever have again. First point is this. So simple. Authority rests in God himself. Authority rests in God himself. Now, if you will just step back mentally before time began, if it's possible to do that, understand that before the heavens and earth were created, there was God and God alone. God in the Trinity, enjoying fellowship with one another in their inter-Trinitarian councils. There was only God. And then Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before time began, before the heavens and the earth, there was no one but God. Everything since then has flowed from his authority, through his creative act, through his secret will, which we've discussed in our series in Providence in times gone by. But beloved, just this is basic. I'm not throwing you any curveballs here. Authority rests in God. God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He rules over everything. This is axiomatic. This is a first principle. This is basic. But it needs to be said so that we go back clear to the beginning to understand the flow of authority through the church. God is the final authority, the ultimate source of authority, because he is the sovereign king. And consequently, all other authority traces its source to him, and there is no authority apart from God himself. It's authority that he has established as derivative from his own. But he rules over it all. He rules over wicked people who have authority. He rules over good people who have authority. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. God's sovereignty flows from his own throne. He rules over everything. I hardly need to define this. Basically, what we're saying is God, the God of the Bible, is God, the one who has all authority. God is God. Authority flows from him. He is the fountainhead of all authority. That's all the more I'm going to say about that. We could look at a whole bunch of passages, but there's no need to belabor the point. I'm taking it as a given. I just want to get it out there. Point number one, authority rests with God. God alone holds all ultimate authority. That's where authority starts, is from him. There's a lot I want to say, and I'll just say it here by way of application or whatever. Beloved, that is why in our church and in our circles, we are so appalled by men who occupy a pulpit but never open the Bible when they get in there. That's why we are so appalled that men get up and tell jokes and tell stories and accommodate themselves to whatever the desires are of unsaved people who don't love God. They are usurping authority when they do that. The place of the pulpit, the place of the proclamation of God, belongs to him. And we are to line up under his authority and simply speak what he has revealed. To not do that is a usurpation of authority that is damnable. What is that? What kind of arrogance says, I'll have a pulpit platform, but I won't speak the Bible while I'm there? You have some kind of authority? You have some kind of cleverness? That's where cleverly devised fables come from. That line of criticism on that kind of preaching is legitimate. But just understand, that's not apostolic preaching at all. And these men who act that way, if they understood that all authority rests in God and flows from his throne, and the teachers will be held to a stricter accountability, a stricter judgment, if they saw the reality of it, they would melt in trembling and fear, as they should. That's a travesty. That is cosmic treason. That is cosmic rebellion. Now, all authority rests in God. And no one should be in a pulpit who doesn't understand that, who doesn't realize that he speaks as one under authority, not with independent authority.
The chain of authority begins with God, the creator of heaven and earth. That authority continues through Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God. And on our next program, Pastor Don Green will show you the manifestations of that authority, and will follow it to that which was in turn handed down to the 12 apostles. Don't miss this fascinating study in our current series, God's Word in a Godless World. But right now, Don's back here in studio with a special invitation.
Well, friend, if you are anywhere near the Cincinnati area and you don't have a good church home, I invite you to visit us at Truth Community Church. I'm in the pulpit almost every Sunday, and we have a loving congregation that would simply be thrilled to meet you and welcome you to our body. We are striving to manifest the principles that you heard taught today. Why not come and see us? Bill will help you find us on our website.
For directions and service times, just visit thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, inviting you back next time when Don Green presents more from The Truth Pulpit.